Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 verse 20. As we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, I want to speak today on the theme good but not good enough. Good but not good enough. Matthew chapter 5 verse 20. I want to encourage, again, young people to listen. 5, 6, 7, I don't care how old you are, 18, 19, 20, 25. I want you to listen. Because all through this week in preparation, I thought of you. Many of your faces came to my mind. This text, sadly, at this moment, is a statement of your young life. So please listen. I know I'm not the most entertaining speaker, and you're going to have to fight to probably listen, and there will be somebody fighting you to listen against it. It's called the devil. He is real. And so I'm asking that you listen for your own soul's sake. Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We now come to the key and theme verse of Jesus' sermon. This is his thesis. This is his proposition statement. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Another way to say it is, unless your righteousness exceeds the most meticulously religious. Unless your righteousness exceeds the most meticulously religious, you will in no wise, no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most religious, and they were meticulous in the exercise of religion. They were careful to dot their I's and cross their T's. It was something that consumed them 24/7. They got up thinking about religion, God, Bible, and they went to bed thinking about those things. And Jesus is saying, he's laying here a threshold for us. Unless your righteousness exceeds this, you're not going to make it. They were known to fast twice a week, pray several prayers a day. They tithe even on their herbs. The scribes were the lawyers of their day. It was their job to interpret the Old Testament and tell people what it said and what it meant. If you wanted a Bible, you didn't have a local Christian bookstore to go to. You had the scribe. For the scribe were the copyist of the scriptures. They didn't have print and presses. And so, Bibles were hand copied by the scribes. Therefore, when Jesus said, your righteousness had better exceed these guys, he said something that was almost nearly impossible to the hearer. How could you be better than those who lead others in the practice of religion? This sermon is the answer. Jesus is going to answer that question. All through this sermon, not only is it possible, Jesus is saying here, it's necessary. You had better. You must be better than just good. Because on the outside, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were very good. Before the Apostle Paul was saved, he was a Pharisee. And he talked about his pre-conversion, pre-Jesus Christ days in Philippians chapter 3. And he said, concerning the law, blameless. In other words, Paul is saying, my conduct in obedience to the law in outward behavior was irreproachable without blame. And yet, on the day of his conversion, on the road to Damascus, Jesus showed up and convicted him of not being good. How can you be good, but not good enough? How can you perform blamelessly and yet God find blame? That's the question. How do I illustrate it? Well, it's kind of like running a race. Let's suppose you finished the race, you crossed the line, and it was your best time ever, but you were disqualified because you didn't run in the allotted time. There was a time you had to cross the line and you failed to do so. Or maybe better yet, let's say you are your collegiate champion in your school's division. We're talking about a huge division and you're the best runner. You go try out at the Olympics and you fail to make the Olympic team because there are others, many others, who can run it much faster than you can. You're good, but you're not that good. So the question is, what kind of righteousness does Jesus require? How good is good enough? To answer this question, we need to heed Jesus' statement. He gives us a threshold to meet. So if we're going to do that, we've got to know what that threshold is. What was the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee? So let me direct your attention first in description of this kind of righteousness that these men had. First, I would show you that the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee completely ignored the heart. That was the first problem. It did not take the heart into consideration. The righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee was something like this. Here's what it was like. They would say, I'm okay with God because I didn't do the sin. I thought about it. Oh, I thought about it a lot. I weighed out the pros and the cons. But I didn't act on my thoughts, so therefore I'm righteous. In other words, the heart was completely ignored, and the scribe and the Pharisee considered themselves righteous because they didn't act out the temptation. They didn't act out their lust. They didn't act out their thoughts. So sin was only a behavioral problem. It was not a heart problem. It was an external issue, not an internal issue. That's the religion of the scribe and the Pharisee. I can think about it. I may lust after it, but so long as I don't act upon that impulse, I haven't sinned. And therefore, I'm righteous. So sin to the Pharisee and scribe was defined as an external action only. Jesus said to them on one occasion, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You're looking at your outward actions and you think you're okay, but God looks upon the heart and He sees it's a cesspool, a garbage dump." He said to them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, this is the elite religious people. It's like coming into a church and looking at the pastor and the deacons and saying, "You hypocrites. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside are full of extortions and self-indulgence." It's like washing a cup, but only the outside, and you leave everything, all the stains and the filth on the inside. That was the Pharisee. That was the scribe. Now, Jesus is going to show us this in the next six examples, starting in verse 21 through the remainder of this chapter. In fact, the remainder of the sermon. He gives us six examples. Let me just run through them real quickly. We'll touch upon them, of course, in depth when we get to these texts. For example, starting in verse 21, the scribe and the Pharisee said it was okay to be angry, even to the point of bitterness, so long as you didn't kill the person you were angry with. You may treat them as if they're dead to you. You just couldn't make their death a reality. kind of anger was not a sin. You could do that. You could be so angry, you could lose your cool, you could say all manner of things against them and tell them how low they were, but so long as you didn't touch them, you hadn't sinned. It was okay to imagine and fantasize and let your heart become engrossed in sin, in lust towards someone, so long as you just didn't have sex with them. So by this definition, pornography and all sorts of types of perversions were not sin, so long as you didn't act them out. Divorce was okay, so long as you didn't leave your spouse without a just cause. And there was debate among the Pharisees what was a just cause. Some of the Pharisees thought that a man could divorce his wife for as little as a poorly prepared meal. The scribes and the Pharisees taught it was permissible to break your promises or oaths unless you attached God's name to the promise or the oath. Then it was a lie. But you could not keep your word to people so long as you didn't say, I swear in the name of God. Then you had to keep it. So lying was okay. It wasn't a sin unless you put God's name to it. Then it was a lie. Revenge was never wrong. If somebody hit you on the right cheek, you were permitted to hit them on the right cheek. And you only had to love your neighbor, which meant the guy that borders your property, period. You can hate everybody else, so long as you love those who own property next to yours. That was their teaching. And so you can see how they relegated and made sin something that you did in act, and they completely left the heart alone. Guess where God looks? Guess where God concentrates? Guess what God is really apt to be focused upon? Your heart. Don't be like a man, he says to Samuel, getting ready to anoint David. Men look on the outside. I look on the heart. And listen, guys, some of you young people, especially some of you who are older, who this fits, you're good people. You live in such a way that we can't find fault, or if we did, not much. No more than we'd find with anybody, including me. But your heart is full of hypocrisy and sin and self-indulgence. In other words, all you care about is you. You're the focus, not God. And God says He can't stand you because He can't stand your heart. He loves you, but He doesn't like you. Not this way. Now that may seem like a rough translation of God's view of the sinner, but I think it's pretty accurate. This righteousness of the scribe and Pharisee never mourned sin. It just excused it. Well, okay, I finally did something I wasn't supposed to do. I told a lie and I added God's name with it and I broke that oath. So now I've got to go do my sacrifice and all I got to do is just try harder the next time and just move on. Never mourn, never grieving over that sin. Is it possible that you can sin this way? Then you have the righteousness of a scribe and Pharisee. You say to yourself, oh, well, I know I messed up, but you know, in the end, we're all just sinners anyway, aren't we? No grief, no sorrow, no breaking down in humility and thinking, how in the world can I live the Christian life when all my heart is full is one desire after another that's contrary to God's desires. No breaking of your heart. Secondly, I'd direct your attention that the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee was based upon societal standards of morality. Society set the standards of what was right and wrong. That was the basis of their righteousness. It was based upon what society required. No more, no less. Jewish society had said that their kind of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures was ideal. It was fine. Although somewhat based upon the scripture, it was a departure from God's standard stated in the scripture. The point is, it was not what God deemed righteous. It was what society said was permissible. And the same happens today, right now. There are some of you who are listening, either through the internet or right here. That's your, and you claim to be Christian, you claim to be a good person, you claim to be okay. When you die, yeah, I'm going to heaven because I'm good. Okay? Tell me, what do you mean by you are good? And you're going to have to pull out demonstrations and definitions from society, not the Word of God. Because the Bible makes it very, very clear. Are you listening? There is none good. No, not one. Society has standards of goodness, often somewhat based upon Scripture. I would say most of the morality in our nation and society and culture have a scriptural basis, just like the Pharisees. But the problem is, it's not God's standards. And therefore, if you dare to live by society standards of what everybody else calls, hey, that's a good life, that's morality, you're going to die in your sin and you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is the danger of it. Being good is very dangerous. This is the very thing several of you are guilty. You're living life based upon a real but inferior standard. Some of you ladies, you're good ladies, you're good wives, you're good moms, but your standard is based not on the precept and commandment of God, but upon what everybody deems as good. So long as you're in that flow of culture and what it deems as good, so long as you're right there in the current, carried along by, profess to be a Christian, you do good things, the problem is, it's not based upon the Word of God. You're trying to conform your life to culture's definition of goodness, thinking God approves, but God doesn't approve. Not at all. And so I want to say to you, it's foolish to define goodness according to society and what people say, what our culture says, what our government says. In fact, I can go so far to say, in many cases, it would be quite foolish to believe goodness is based upon what even churches say. You can be born and reared in a, quote, biblical New Testament Christian church, go through the motions, everybody says you're good, and die and wind up in the hell forever and ever and ever. It's easy to do, because today we've departed from the Scripture. We've departed from the will of God. We've departed from what God has said. Let me give you three reasons why you never want to gauge your goodness and your life by culture and society. Number one, society changes and so does its standards of rightness. My father was born in 1908, the year Henry Ford invented the Model T. I heard my dad say many times that he saw more progress in technology than all of the generations back to Adam. And he did. That's true. Either you walked or you had a horse. Even in 1908, most people couldn't afford yet a Model T. And Dad said, I saw that all the way to putting men on the moon. That is an amazing swath. An amazing transformation in technology. But my dear friends, my generation has seen an even greater change in morality, in what is considered moral. than my father saw in technology. In the last few decades, we have seen states and some municipalities pass laws to say that homosexuality is not sin. And it's just not an alternative lifestyle. It's an acceptable lifestyle. I would have never dreamed of that when I was a young person. A boy or a young adult. Never would have dreamed I would see that in my lifetime. In my lifetime, it was called murder to take the life of an infant while in the mother's womb. Today, we have a Supreme Court law that says it's permissible and encouraged. That is a radical shift in morality, in right and wrong. You never want to follow society and what it deems as good and right and wrong. Number two, not only is it unsafe because it's always unchanging. You never know what's right today and what's wrong tomorrow. But it's, I think, arrogance to think you can improve or modify or redefine what God has already said is right and wrong. It's just completely arrogant, proud, in other words, to think that God can be improved upon, that somehow you know just a little bit more than Him what's better for you than He does. My dear friend, that is arrogance. It's a kind of arrogance that fuels the flames of hell, let me tell you. Hell is a place for proud people. Satan and his demise began when he thought he would be like God, when he lifted himself up in pride. How can you think you know better than God what's right and wrong when He put to death His Son over what was right and wrong? Number three, the majority has often proved to be wrong more than right. Just be a student of history. Noah and his generation. A scholar said he tabulated that he believed by the days of Noah there were 8 million people on the earth. 8 million. Kind of a far piece from 7 billion today. But 8 million people on the earth. How many did God save on the ark? Just 8. The majority perished. You can't always trust the majority. Moses sends 12 spies into the land. 10 come back. The majority come back with an evil report. Who do the people of Israel, the nation, believe? The 10 evil spies. So much so they wanted to stone Moses and go back to Egypt. You better be careful with the majority. What about Elijah and his generation? The Bible says 3,000 people. Of all of the nation of Israel, only 3,000 people had not bowed their knees to Baal worship. That's not many compared to the remainder of the people. Even Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." You got to be careful when you're following the mainstream. Often the mainstream is a fast course to hell. Number three, this righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees promotes pride. It's one of the reasons why they did what they did. It's one of the reasons why they retooled God's commandments the way they did it. Look at this. Number one, the whole system is not about pleasing God. Their whole covenant and idea of covenant was not about pleasing the Lord, but pleasing themselves. There are some of you that are in this room because you're not really interested in God. You're interested in pleasing self. And your morality is to the degree you're moral enough to know God's got to be in this somewhere. And so I got to placate Him, appease Him, make Him feel good about me. But I'd rather be home getting ready for the playoff divisions this afternoon. Even religion can be used as a tool of self-interest. as it was in the case of the scribe and Pharisee. And therefore, here, watch this. This is how subtle all of this is. If you think, if self is pleased, if you're happy, then you assume God's got to be happy. Number two, when attention is solely on actions, then one can compete for people's attention and praise. This is the reason they did what they did. Even Jesus got to the heart of their motives in Matthew 6:1 in this very sermon. He said, take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men. That's a key term. To be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites, that's the scribes and the Pharisees, as they do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. There it is. That's what their whole object was. They wanted people to think that they were cool, spiritually speaking. They wanted people to think they were somebody. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, heaven and God's reward wasn't even in the picture. They got exactly what they were aiming for. And that's, now listen, please watch this. That's what happens when you conform your life outwardly where people can see and you ignore the heart. All that begins to fuel everything you do is the pleasure and the acceptance and the approval of people. That's what this system begets, births, produces. Your life, instead of being pleasing to God, shifts. And oh, what a radical shift that is. That is a cataclysmic shift when we take our eyes and our prize off of God and put it on people. You will modify morality and righteousness so that you can conform to people's pleasure. And I'm telling you, Jesus said, you'll have people's pleasure. You'll get what you want. They will think highly of you. They will praise you. They'll nominate you for the positions. You can become a Sunday school teacher. You can climb the ladder in your church or in your career. And you'll get what you want. But in the end, you'll perish. You'll die. Because you based your life upon what was right and wrong, based upon what people said. Number three. Again, this is a pride system based upon self. Because when attention is solely on actions, then one can feel good about oneself and boast over others. This is exactly what the Pharisee did. Look at Luke 18 if you want to. Or just listen, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Where did that come from? Because it's a morality, a righteousness that's based upon actions. And when you base right and wrong solely upon what you do and don't do, you'll always find somebody that's not doing as well as you. The thief will always say, well, at least I'm not a murderer. And the murderer will say, well, at least I'm not a thief. At least I was an honest one. An honest murderer. In a system where you determine where you are spiritually with God by the actions, your actions and the actions of others, it will foster a pride in your heart because you can always find somebody else that's worse than you in their behavior and their actions. And it will always, the devil will use that. Listen, young person, the devil will use the misactions and bad behavior of someone else to justify what you call minor infractions, minor problems, minor issues. Okay, I don't obey my mom and dad like I should, but that's, hey, that guy, he's strung out most of the time. He doesn't know a sane, conscious moment if it slapped him in the face. I'm not like that. and you will justify yourself all the way into the flames of hell. That's what Jesus is saying. The last thing Jesus tells us about this kind of righteousness, right there in the text, is that this kind of righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee will suffer the judgment of God. Notice what he says. This kind of person, this kind of righteousness will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It may be good as we deem good, but it is not good enough. Now here's my question for you. And I hope you are listening. Why is it not good enough? If you're not doing all the bad things. I was listening to Sean's testimony the other day. It too is should be on the internet this week with the next video in the series, The History of the Modern Gospel. And there's a little cameo appearance by Sean in his testimony. He talked about how he was the good kid. He didn't drink. He didn't do drugs. He was the designated driver. Because he knew what they were going to do and he didn't want them to have problems. So he would go and he didn't participate in any of that stuff so he could drive his home, friends home safely. He's a good kid. But he was, if he had died one day before the day Jesus saved him at 31, a good kid would have went to hell. But why? That doesn't seem right to us, does it? I mean, this is an upper... He went, got him a degree, started a practice, done everything right. He's doing like every... He's fulfilling the American dream. He'll do anything for me. He would help me when I'm in need. Why would a person like that have to die and go to hell? And really more important, why would I have to die and go to hell when I'm a good person? Isn't God fair? Oh yes, He's fair. He's more than fair. In fact, that's the issue. He is so fair. He's just. Now listen, this kind of righteousness is not good. It is rather evil. Now please, young person, I want you to listen. Being good, keeping rules, and not having Christ the center of your love, the desire of your entire heart. Yes, we're to obey. We're to keep the commandments. We just studied that last week. If I teach you to break the least of those commandments, I'm least. I'm not even in the kingdom. So yes, we're to obey the commandments of God. But don't stop there. There's a threshold that's higher than that. Here's what it is. It's to obey the commandments of God because you love Jesus with all your heart. And if you do not obey God and you do all those good things without that, then it's really evil. Let me show you why. Matthew chapter 7, the very end of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sums up this question. Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Now notice how good these people are. And how miraculous, in fact, their ministries were. Prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders. In fact, they just didn't list them. They just kind of lumped them all together with this word wonder. Miracles in your name. This is not cults. These are not cults. These are people who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and they pronounce whatever they do in His name. It would include the cults who believe they believe in Jesus. But I think it goes into the realm of the evangelical realm. Into the evangelical realm. And notice what Jesus says to all of this goodness. All of this stuff. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I love the way the King James, the Authorized Version, said it. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. But look at all the things we did. Look how we advanced the kingdom. Look how we advanced your name because we did this all in your name. No, it wasn't righteousness. It was iniquity. It was evil. Why? Because it demeans God. It demeans God. Do you know what I mean by that? To demean somebody is to put them down, to bring them down, to belittle them, to not honor them the way they should be honored. And how should the Lord God be honored? The very mention of His name should cause us to bow before Him. That's how worthy He is. To say that righteousness is how good I am in my behavior without the heart demeans God because it does not acknowledge how holy He is. Does not acknowledge how holy He is. I'll show you how in just a few moments, but let me say that all of man's attempts since the fall in the garden has been to try to remake, retool God after man's image. We were created in His, but now we want to refashion God after our own image. That's what your righteousness that doesn't make the threshold does. It tries to reshape God and say that God accepts this. God will require no more than this of me. Therefore, this is God's standard. And my dear friend, if that is God's standard, you just doing what you got to do to keep out of trouble. If that's God's standard, then God is not very holy. If God accepts your righteousness, just going around doing the best you can, making sure you don't get into real deep trouble, then He cannot be righteous either. To lessen the standard of evil is to become evil itself. For example, if the legal authorities would say to that 22-year-old murderer of Tucson that they were going to lessen the standards of murder and mayhem so low that he could be excused, those authorities would be guilty as he, a crazed murderer who killed 6 and wounded 14. They would be just as wicked. And you know that. You agree with that. Your sense of justice says, that's right. They can't do that to them. They cannot turn that man loose. Why? Because there has to be a standard of rightness. If God is holy, and we know He is so holy that we can't wrap our little brains around how holy He is. But if you could see for 1 second, that 1 second would leave you permanently blind. That's how holy He is. That's how serious He is about purity and everything that is right and good. The Bible says of God's righteousness and glory that it outshines the sun at the height of its zenith in the sky at noon. Beautiful in brilliance and purity. To not acknowledge the holiness of God is to reject the godness of God. This is what makes Him who He is. His holiness. His altogether being unlike you or me. But to say, this is good enough. I go to church. I put in my morning. And then, you know, I do the best I can through the week is to say, God, you're not as godlike as you claim to be. You're not as good as you claim to be. You're just kind of like me. That is to demean God. You cannot think, you cannot run the risk to think God's anywhere near close to being like you. You two are so separate from one another. Even me today, even though I'm redeemed, I'm His child, His Spirit is within me. I'm so unlike God that I have to confess to you, it creates a great deal of sorrow in my soul that I'm so unlike Him. I've seen Him a little bit. I've had those momentary glimpses within this heart. Not with these eyes. As I said, I don't think I could handle it. But within my heart, I've seen Him. And I know what I'm like. I'm so unlike Him. But my hope, it's not what my hands have done that will get me there. It's what His hands have done. Hands nailed to a cross for me. That's my hope. You're not anywhere like God. But not only does it demean God, here's the second reason why it's evil. It rejects God's goodness, which is Jesus Christ. Again, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is God's will? That you believe in His Son by trusting in Jesus for your sin's judgment and your rescue from it. That's God's will for you. That you tell the truth finally and come to the awareness of what you are. That's where I've been. I'm just a little further along. I've had to do that. I've had to take the mask off and let God expose what I really am. I've had to look into that filthy, stinking, dirty hole. I've had to do that. But by doing that, I found there wasn't anything good there. There was nothing good to trust in. And so, what other hope did I have? The only one that He offered me, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, because I leaned, I ran, I flew to Christ and said, you're my only hope. God said, that's good enough. That's the kind of righteousness I'm looking for. A righteousness that will put self in its proper place in me, in my proper place. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But you see, I don't mean this angrily or mean-spiritedly, but you really don't believe in Christ and His work to save you because you don't really believe in your sin. If you saw yourself, you saw your sin to be what it really is, I think you'd fly to Christ too, or you'd kill yourself. Because to see it for what it really is, it is so shattering. It will take the strength out of this body and leave you trembling. So you don't believe in Jesus because you don't really believe in your sin. If you believe in your sin, you'd believe in Jesus. And you would not tarry another moment to get to Him and cry out to Him, please save me, Lord, save me, perish. One more final thought and I'll conclude. The judgment of God, I want you to see this. This is too important. Young person, I know this is a little long. But I'm hopeful that God will speak to you while I'm speaking. The judgment of God is now, as well as future. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That means something. Not only in the future you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven, but it also means that you are not now in the kingdom. You're not now in the kingdom, and you will not be in the kingdom. Which means Jesus is saying, my judgment's already upon you. It is a judgment from heaven to be excluded out of the kingdom. It is just and good for God to leave you in your own self-righteous goodness. It is just for God, you see. This is the point that most, quote, American Christians are not willing to go. They will not confess. They think this is so unfair, as if they had some bargaining chip with which to carry on some kind of mediation with God, some arbitration with Him. Friends, we have no rights. We have sinned against the Almighty. We are the criminals. And He is just not to forgive me of my sins. He is holy not to accept me into His kingdom and to bar the gate forever. And every day He does. Listen, young person. You're not in the kingdom today? Every day you're not in the kingdom is a greater proof that He will continue to keep you out until the very end. Now, some people don't understand that statement. Some of you Christians don't understand that statement. But this is the kind of gospel that our Lord is warning of and the apostles proclaimed. You cannot presume upon the grace of God. Just because your mom and dad are Christians does not mean anything that you are going to have to become a Christian because God has blessed your parents or your grandparents or because you grew up in church. Are you listening? And every day that you refuse to trust in Christ, which is the righteousness. What's righteousness? We'll get into it next Sunday. But just for your sake this morning, that you might believe and be saved. Righteousness is nothing more than this. Committing yourself to the fact that Jesus died in your place and you can't not by your goodness in 1,000 lifetimes be good enough. But He was. He perfectly obeyed the Father. And if you trust that, not just believe that with your head, but you commit your life to Him. You grant Him the permission to consume you and lead you and be your master. God says, that's righteous. That's my threshold. You made it. You're in. You're in. But every day you're not in is the judgment of God on you. And the longer you stay in this hard-heartedness, the harder the heart will become as an act of God's judgment on you. How many scribes and Pharisees were converted? Answer me. How many scribes and Pharisees were saved? Very, very few. Very few. Here's what you ought to deduce from everything I've said now, is this. If this is the truth, and I can't argue it, then I have no hope of eternal life. If my goodness is not enough. And if Jesus is the answer, then I've got to do whatever it takes to find Him and plead with Him to save me. Ask, Jesus said, and it will be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it will be opened up to you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. You can't save you. Your righteousness is not good enough. I'm telling you, you're good. I don't know a person in this room that isn't a good person. But it's not good enough. And if that's true, and Christ is the only good enough, He's the threshold, then it only makes sense to me that you would not relent or give up until God hears your prayers and cries to be saved. So don't come and tell me you want to be saved if you're not crying and beating the door of heaven for mercy, that God would open them to you. Your refusal to do that is an indication of God's judgment. Can you be saved? Yes, you can. If you do what God says, trust and obey. Repent of your sins, trust in Christ. You can be saved. And that exceeds the righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee. Would you believe right now? I'm pleading and asking once again. For you to renounce your own goodness, to renounce yourself, pick up a cross, come on, and follow Jesus. That's righteousness. And that's enough.